All right, well, we're carrying on with the theme of prayer. Last week, I talked a little bit about how we should pray, why we should pray, the importance of faith in prayer, and we took a closer look at John 17. The chapter that really is devoted to the prayers of Christ for his disciples and for the church. And we observed how he prayed and what was in his heart to pray and how he prayed the will of God. I included that in his prayers. So I want to continue a little bit with that today. I want to look at a couple of other areas in prayer. Literally, this is a mountain that you can only take a little chunk at a time. And I know because I've got a whole bunch of books that have prayer in their title. And I mean, it's just, it goes on and on and on. And the Bible, of course, being full of advice on prayer, examples of prayer, reasons for prayer, and so we're just going to look at a couple more today. I'm going to start with a couple of quotes. R.C. Sproul said, "We are to come boldly before the throne of grace, but never, ever arrogantly," and I think that is a good observation. J.C. Ryle said, "Our fight. The true Christian is called to be a soldier, and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He is not meant to live a life of religious ease, indolence, I don't know what that means, and security. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven like one traveling in an easy carriage." You can tell that this is written in the 1800s. "If he takes his standard of Christianity from the children of this world, he may be content with such notions, but he will find no countenance for them in the Word of God. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly. In this matter, he must fight." And I thought that was a very good observation, too. I just want to say one thing first before we really get into it. I just thought I would just mention our time of soaking. I think some of us might be puzzled by the term soaking. Maybe I was at one point. And I need to kind of get it straight in my mind a little bit about what this time is. And what we want to see during this time, if I can say this, is that we just want to spend this time meditating on God. It's scriptural to meditate on the Lord. Psalm 1, verse 2 talks about meditating on his law day and night. Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And you know, we're the whole idea, in at least in my mind, is that what we want to do is we want to think about, meditate on the things of God as we come together in prayer. We don't want to meditate like some in the world would meditate, where you kind of want to go into some different place. But we want to think on these things. We want to meditate on the things of God, and we want to use this time for God to, you know, speak his word into our hearts. And so that's just a little bit I wanted to put out there for this time. We see that in prayer that it's a two-way thing. It's a two-way street, of course. As communication, as proper communication should be. And so the highlights for this relationship of prayer is that we know that he hears us. We're not just, reciting something to the wall. We know that when we pray, God hears us. And what's more, God wants to speak to us. And the primary way he does that is through his word. It's impossible to separate the word of God from prayer. You cannot live a life of prayer without including the word of God into it. It just doesn't make any sense. And so as we pray and as we read God's word, truth is bubbling up inside of us. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. We'll get into that a little bit more, but he's applying truth to our hearts. And as we pray and something's not sitting right, we know that God is at work taking the truth that is the word of God and making adjustments in our heart. So I want to spend a little bit of time this morning on authority. Whenever we pray, we must keep two things in mind: who God is and who we are. And in that, we should come to a good realization about authority in this, in our prayer times. And God is God. It's God's authority that is at work here. And we have been called in to the authority that comes from him, that through Jesus Christ and imparted to us. But I want to touch on just a couple of little quirks that for some reason have made their way into different churches, maybe in some measure or another. And I want to start by saying I've prayed this, so I'm admitting to you I've had these quirks. But I just thought I'd throw them out there because, well, just to see you flinch maybe. But pleading the blood of Jesus. Guilty? Is there a few of us guilty? We've been pleading it all over. Okay. There is, as far as I can see, no need to plead the blood of Jesus really on anything. At least it's not in the Word of God. I'm just going to let that settle a little bit. Now, the blood of Christ, we know, is a precious thing, and we know there's power in the blood of Christ, and we know what it's done for us. But for some reason, there's been this thing that's, how it got here, I don't entirely know, but in some churches, it's more prevalent, and we think that we need to somehow pray the blood of Jesus over things, and it's, I think at some point it can get to the point where, it's almost treated like, just say these words and we'll be okay. Oh, my goodness, I forgot to pray the blood of Jesus over something. Well, that's not, it's just not scriptural. But there is power in his blood. That is true. Now, I want to go to the second one. And now this is in scripture, but I think we kind of, I have flippantly received it and just kind of operated in the way I think I should operate with it. And that is scripture that is in Matthew 16, and it's also found in Matthew 18. The exact same wording is found there. And it's talking about binding and loosing. And So I stumbled onto this one last night, and I probably haven't done it justice, so I want to be very careful here. But I want to look at a couple things. First of all, I don't think that the whole thing about binding things and loosing things is necessarily a bad thing. But I think it is important that we look at a few other things around these scriptures. Isn't this fun? Okay, good, good. First of all, in Matthew 16, verse 18, I've got it here. Truly I tell you, whatever you for... before I read it. There is something about the tenses involved here that I think are important. Mike, you're the Greek tense guy, so if you have a problem with this, make sure you see Mike. But there is something about the way that this is written, how it appears in the NIV and a few others. You know, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, basically, is the wording. Now, the Amplified, I think, gives a little bit more of a fair reflection about the tenses involved. In other words, the past and the present, that sort of thing. So I'm going to just read this portion of Scripture in Matthew 18, 18. Okay, this is in the Amplified. Now, catch it. Truly I tell you, whatever you forbid and declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit and declare proper and lawful on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. Now, that's a little different, isn't it? You know? So that is, I think, a fair interpretation from what I can see. Now, also in both contexts, there is something to be said about the context, obviously. In Matthew 16, when Jesus says this, he's talking to Peter, and he's talking about the keys of the kingdom. I should probably just go there. Matthew 16, and probably starting, in verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so the context here is building the church. And now if you flip over to Matthew 18, it's church-related as well, and it talks a little bit about discipline. And so, and it's talking about dealing with somebody who is not looking for forgiveness, is hard-hearted. You approach that brother, and that brother is resistant. And then he goes on to say, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. And so, binding and loosing was something that they were very familiar with in the culture. And I'm going to take you to probably the best scripture for that, just to give us a little bit more of understanding of binding and loosing. And it's found in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 15. And this is the story is told of a palace administrator named Shebna. Now, Shebna was not a good administrator. He had sticky fingers and was kind of more interested in feathering his own nest than the palace. So in verse 15, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, the palace administrator, What are you doing here, and who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing your grave on the height and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die, and there the chariots you were so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. Not a really happy word for for Shebna. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Interesting. The reference to the key. What he opens, no man can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels for the bowl, from the bowls to all the jars. So, Eliakim was given the keys, that place of administration in the king's palace that were taken away from Shebna. Now, we can draw a parallel here to Jesus saying this to his disciples, I'm giving you the keys. And remember how the Amplified described the things that we are loosing here, they're loosed up there. That's where they're coming from. So basically, what it's saying is, we're administrators of the palace of the kingdom, right? And the things that God is giving us, I mean, they are a precious thing. And in terms of Peter, what this says to me is gospel. This is life. And what is happening here is God is saying, what I'm giving you is precious. Now go and loose it, because it's been loosed in heaven. And what's more, we can see that manifest in the days after the crucifixion and resurrection. Exciting things. We don't want to misuse or hoard the riches of the kingdom. We don't want to be like the Pharisees or like Shebna. Remember how it's been worded or what Jesus spoke concerning the Pharisees. It's like, man, not only did they not enter into the kingdom, but they worked hard at preventing others from going in, which was the real crime, really. They prevented them from going in. And so these are the keys that we've been given, the gospel, the good news. And now I don't want to confine it just to that, okay? There is a place for the discipline part, and you know, but I just want to draw your attention to the gospel for a moment. God is looking for us to be faithful with heavenly things. The context for these scriptures is building the church and even discipline. We see firsthand the outworking of this in Acts as the kingdom spills out into the Jewish community. You know, is it Matthew 12? Where Jesus is sending his disciples out. And when he sends them out, remember what happens? I mean, he gives them authority to move out and to authority over the enemy, authority over demons, authority to heal. And he did specify one thing. He said, stay within Israel. Stay within the Jewish people. Let me rephrase that. What he didn't say is, I'm gonna open the things up for the Gentiles. But he starts there, okay? And so as we see in Acts, the story that really amazed me was the one in Acts 10, and that is the story of Cornelius. So if you remember the story of Cornelius, he is a Gentile. It says he was really faithful in prayer, but gospel hadn't made it to the Gentiles yet. So God recognized his prayer. This was a man seeking God, him and his entire household. And so the connection is made with Peter. God had to bring down the cloth with all the animals on it. Said, kill and eat. He had to do it three times for Peter to get it. And Peter was hungry, too, at the time. But it still took three times for Peter to be convinced. Just as that was wrapping up, Cornelius's servants come, knock on the door. Peter says, oh, I know about this. They want me. And he goes, and we see an indication that Peter's not still, he's just kind of uneasy, because when he gets to the house of Cornelius, he starts by saying, you know, under normal circumstances, this whole scenario is, we'd be in big trouble here because I shouldn't be here. You know, so there may have even been a little bit of reluctance, even after God showed him, man, it's not just about the Jews. I'm going to open this thing up to the Gentiles. And when Peter starts to speak, he starts to share the gospel, and what happens before he's even finished speaking, the Holy Spirit's down and making things happen. The Holy Spirit's being poured out. They're being filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. Things are happening. And Peter is just, I mean, he hadn't even called them up for an altar call. And so there are things that God has that he wants us to pour out. And to me, that's kind of a picture of one of those things. But those scriptures, I would encourage you, and I'm sure some of you will, have a closer look at those and be like the Bereans and just see if these things are so. In the battle that, getting back to authority just a little bit more, in the battle that really mattered, Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Although he is Satan is still considered the ruler of this world, he no longer has full authority. We know that. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Satan's days are numbered. Jesus subsequently empowered his followers. The Holy Spirit took over where Jesus left off, filling his disciples, his followers, and moving out from there and emboldening the church. we see that I shared about the Gentiles, and of course, Philip made his way into Samaria, and the Holy Spirit poured out in Samaria, that place where was felt by the Jewish people to be filthy and dirty, a people that was not a fully Jewish people. God chose to pour his Spirit out there as well. And we're thankful that that legacy has reached us. That same thing, that legacy that began when the disciples went forth from the dispatch of Christ has reached us and continues to move with authority and with power. So that kind of leads into the second part that I want to talk a little bit about, and that is the component of warfare, prayer as a component in warfare. So prayer prepares us for a battle that we can't usually see with our eyes. Prayer gives us intelligence about our enemy that we would not otherwise know. It's kind of, even if you want to talk about fair, God gives us insight into the enemy's camp, and we know that the enemy doesn't really play fair either, but God shows us what we are to pray for and enables us. Prayer shores up our defenses. I mean, really, can we really fit on the armor of God without prayer? That picture sometimes for me was confusing. I like pictures. I learn well with pictures. And sometimes I would think about the armor of Christ as being, well, you know, a little bit like those words that I need to say, you know. And God, I put on this. God, I'm going to put on that. And of course, it's not just words we say. We can't just say, God, please put on my armor, and it's on. I think prayer helps us put on the armor of God. And without prayer, I am very, very vulnerable. I mean, putting on the belt of truth. The only way we can put on the belt of truth is the Word of God. I mean, prayer and the Word, that's how our belt gets on. It doesn't, the belt of truth doesn't get put on because we just say, God, put the belt of truth on me. It comes through prayer. The breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. These aren't just words. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul ends the latter part of chapter 6 in Ephesians. He says this in verse 18 through 20. After he's just said, put on the whole armor, he says, pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. There's a theme of prayer here. Prayer is evidence of positioning ourselves in Christ. We're not fooling anybody if, you know, we are in the middle of a battlefield, unarmed. We're vulnerable. We've put ourselves in a vulnerable position, and we need the strength that comes from prayer. Prayer is also to be used for those who are weaker. We pray for each other. Strength comes to each other, each of us, as we pray for one another. So if you're feeling vulnerable, somebody may be praying for you too. So we know that the Holy Spirit is praying for us as well. So, but we don't want to ever take that for granted. Prayer is an assault weapon. It can be used in liberating people from Satan's clutches. Praise God for grandmas that pray, but we can pray those prayers too, that pray people into the kingdom. We use that terminology, but really, God uses our prayers to get people saved. Prayer helps us in finding and functioning in our gifts. These are our gifts, our weapons. These will, when they're operating in the body of Christ, things happen. And it's at the enemy's expense, and it builds the church. I just want to talk a little bit more about persistent prayer. We talked a little bit about that last week. And I want to just follow it through a little bit. In Luke chapter 11, talks a little bit about, where are we? Well, let's put it this way. A friend shows up at your house at midnight. Not a good time for your friend to show up, but it's he came from a long ways away. He didn't tell you. I'm paraphrasing now. Luke 11. It's been a long journey, and he's hungry, and he couldn't let you know that he was coming, but he's there. He's your friend, and you're going to give him a place to stay for the night, but you ran out of food. So you're in a bad way, and so you're going to go to somebody else's house because you want to feed this guy. And you're going to pound on their door. And at first, that person's probably going to say, go away. Go back to bed. See me in the morning. But you stay there, and you're relentless because you want to feed this guy. And eventually, he's going to open his door to you. And that's what Luke 11 talks about. Eventually, he's going to open his door to you. In verse 9, Jesus brings this principle home. Ask God, seek God, knock at the gates of God. These all describe prayer. Now, does this mean God will always give us what we want? No. But what we can apply to this are some key promises that relate to it. Verse 11 proceeds to remind us that God is a father who knows and does give good gifts to his children. In Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these are the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So, man, not only does God hear our prayers, but, I mean, sometimes he's got better things in mind for us than we have ourselves. And it may be hard to trust God in these things, but he does every time. And just further along, Jesus takes this example a step further. He says, this is the Father we're talking about. This is the Father. Now, you fathers, you can relate to this, right? Because if your kid comes to you and says, Dad, can I have some fish? Well, you know that that's a good thing to give your child. So you're going to go to the smoker and you're going to get some fish, right, Roy? You're not going to get a snake. If my dad got me a snake when I wanted to eat, he and I wouldn't have been on very good terms, knowing what I know about snakes. Or if you ask for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. We know that the heart of our Father far exceeds the good things that we can do as fathers and as parents. We know that to be true. Now, in that scripture, Jesus says this important thing. He says, how much more, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting thing to say after that? I think sometimes we leave it at God just gives good gifts. But he finishes that whole section there talking about giving the Holy Spirit to his children. And I think that lends itself, I don't think it's a stretch, to land in Romans 8 at this point. Romans 8, great, good Romans 8. I love Romans 8. We should memorize Romans 8. I'm going to. Hold me to that. Romans 8 is really a summary of the Holy Spirit, living a life led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we see in the heart of Christ, he's wanting us to ask for the Holy Spirit. He's wanting to give us the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we have just entered into a kingdom. We have passed from death to life. We've gone from what we only knew as flesh, for lack of a better word, into his kingdom, which is spirit. And we are now in a place where we need to know how to, first of all, pack around this flesh and live by the Spirit. We're in this interesting transition time in our lives. We're not quite in heaven yet. And we're in this body that was really, really good at sinning and didn't have the first idea about how to live in the Spirit. So prayer takes us to Romans 8, as does conversion. It lends itself. I got a kind of a picture in my mind. You know, when you come through the doors in a huge airport, and you come through the doors, and there's all these faces, and a few with signs. They're looking for, you know, Leroy Smith and whoever else. Well, the moment we give our hearts to Christ, it's like the Holy Spirit is there with your name. And he's right away connecting with you. That happens when we believe. And it's like he's saying, man, I want to show you some things. Because you have been translated into this new life, I want to show you some things. And the very first thing he says, Romans 8, verse 1, oh, by the way, just as you leave the terminal, he leans over and says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we learn, whoa, that's something I'm not used to. That's something different because my flesh was condemning me up until this point. And this is new, as many other things are new. And so I really want to draw the parallel here for our prayer lives because what happens when we pray, and many of you know this to be true, is that God will continually remind us You know, even after the pattern of the Lord's Prayer, God reminds us who he is continually. Continually, we need to be reminded of who he is. He's not one that brings condemnation. Up until, getting back to the conversion illustration, up until we our time where Christ came into our hearts, we could not shake that sinful, fleshly nature of ours. What's more, in that state, we just simply could not please God. There was condemnation weighing us down, and we couldn't shake it. It was like something sticking to us. We were constrained to live according to our flesh and eventually die according to our flesh. We couldn't help it, couldn't step out of it, couldn't pull ourselves back from it. And so as we pray, God wants to show us this repeatedly because there's that temptation for us to continue living the way we knew how we could live, or the only way we knew to live, and that was according to our flesh. And in Romans 8, it says things like, you cannot please God when you live according to the flesh. You can't do it. Plain and simple. You can maybe fool yourself to thinking you can, but you can't. It's impossible to please God if you live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the Spirit, that's different. Romans 8 describes for us our new walk, free from condemnation. We now live according to the Spirit. The Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. The Spirit testifies to our spirit. The Spirit reinforces our freedom. The Spirit prays for us in our weakness. The Spirit teaches us about this new realm that we live in. And so as we pray, the Holy Spirit is very, very quick to show us, very delighted to show us these things. As we seek these things from God, he's okay with this. This is what he wants to do. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings this to our hearts. He enlightens us. He brings truths to us, helps us get a grip on these things, and will even pray for us when we just have no clue how to pray. That's in Romans 8 as well. So I don't want to go too much further than that. I just wanted to drop those couple of thoughts in your heart today. Don't be afraid to venture out in prayer. There is riches. Don't be condemned that you don't pray enough, but be challenged. You know, sometimes, and we talked a little bit about this last week with Leroy. He once preached a sermon talking about the office of the intercessor, which is another thing that you won't necessarily find in Scripture. And we sometimes maybe have painted it in our minds that prayer is only for those special called ones that function in that. I'm an intercessor. But that's not true. That's not true. I mean, God gifts us. Don't get me wrong. God gifts us, and there are ones that they can pray more than I will ever pray. I get that. But don't relegate it. Don't relegate prayer to something special that only a chosen few can do. We're all called to prayer. We're all called to intercede. And so don't put a ceiling on that in your life. God wants to get rid of that ceiling. In Psalm 84, it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk, whose walk is blameless." Let's pray.
Thank you for listening. Please feel free to share this message with others, but do not sell or alter the content in any way without the permission of the Rock Christian Community.